I mentioned the last time as we began the study in this part of the book of Revelation that this material is so often covered in not only studies of the book of Revelation, but you frequently find that chapters 2 and 3, if you find a pastor preaching a sermon series on the book of Revelation, it's almost always these two chapters alone. I remember some years ago, it was about the time Michelle and I got married back in the mid-1980s, and we were attending a Presbyterian church, and the minister announced that he was going to be in a new series a few weeks later on the book of Revelation. Of course, everybody, you know, leaned a little forward in their seats, and the next Sunday, thousands of people showed up. Well, I'm exaggerating a little bit. But anyway, it turned out he was just going to do chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And these letters certainly do have a lot of practical applications. We will try to flesh that out as we go along. The first of the seven letters was to the church at Ephesus, and we talked about that briefly 2 weeks ago. And some of the things that I mentioned about that, let's just look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. He says, I know your works, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, your labor, your patience, and you've tested those who say they are apostles, you've persevered. So you have this sort of format in these letters where Christ says to the angel of the church at Ephesus. A lot of different debate as to what exactly that means, but for our purposes, we can assume that it means the pastor of the church. The word angelos in Greek doesn't mean necessarily a being with wings that flies around. The word angelos means messenger, somebody who conveys a message. So most likely he's speaking to the messenger of the church or the pastor of the church. And in the format of the letters, the theme is he praises the church for this, that, and the other, and then he says, but I've got this against you. You've got this problem. You've got these issues you need to work on. And we see that format there. Now, one of the things that I mentioned to you last time, well, let me just see how many erudite, astute learners I have in the class. I mentioned that in the city of Ephesus was a very large, breathtaking architectural structure. Can anybody tell me what that was? Anybody remember? John. Very good. Excellent. The temple to Diana or Artemis. And from what we know, it was at least 2 football fields in length. An unbelievable architectural wonder. And so it was a town given over to that kind of idolatry. And I'm going to pick up at verse 7 for the letter to the next church, even though most Bibles have divided at verse 7 and then verse 8 starts the next one. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A calling back and a reminder or a reference to the Garden of Eden. This will be a continual theme throughout the book of Revelation. There are a lot of images in this book that hearken back to the Garden of Eden. Now, verse 8, and to the angel of the church at Smyrna, write these things, the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So, with this, we move on to the second of the letters to the seven churches. And if you notice, I put on the board here, I put the number 7 in quotation marks. Can anybody hazard a conjecture as to why I did that? Okay, John, this may be just to be a dialogue between you and me today, but that's all right. Yeah, but why would I put quotes around it? Joy? Right. I mean, both of these answers go together to give the complete picture. 7 is a symbolic number, and symbolizing completeness and wholeness and other things. But in this case, it's sort of a two-edged thing, because there were 7 literal locations that were to receive these instructions. There were churches, but there weren't just 7 churches. So we shouldn't think that there was only one church that was receiving this instruction in the city of Smyrna or Ephesus. So we move on then to the church at Smyrna. And this was a church that was facing severe persecution and tribulation because of their faithfulness to Christ. And this is another important city of the Roman Empire. And it was located about 35 miles north of Ephesus. I think I handed out something early on in the series where it showed where these cities are located. If you happen to have that, you can see where that's located. They were very close to each other, and from what we know of ancient accounts, the cities were something like rivals. They competed with each other for recognition and prestige as the premier cities of Asian Rome. And unlike the letters to the other churches, and we've only read two of them, but you maybe have some general familiarity, this letter does not contain a rebuke or a warning from Jesus. The other churches are failing in some way or another, but the church at Smyrna was being faithful through terrible trial and poverty. That doesn't mean it was a perfect church with no problems or shortcomings. It does mean, though, that in comparison to the others, this church and its faithfulness and suffering for the gospel far outweighed whatever the problems were and that existed there. Now, you'll notice that in verse 8, we read, "And to these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." So, as with the letter to the previous church, the Lord addresses His faithful flock by speaking to them through the pastor, as I said a moment ago. And in each of these seven letters, you'll find that Christ refers to Himself using various words and phrases that we first read about in chapter 1. Now listen to chapter 1, verses 10 to 20. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Verse 16, "He has in His right hand the seven stars. From His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Verse 17, "And I saw Him, I fell at His feet, in His right hand. He laid His right hand on me, saying, I'm the first and the last." And verse 18, "I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, in calling Himself the first and the last, Jesus is telling them and those who read this letter that He is the same God who calls Himself by that same name in another place in the Bible. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, and look at verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. You'll see that same terminology where Yahweh applies this term to Himself. Isaiah 44, verse 6. And this is another example, as with the references to the Garden of Eden, the Genesis references. If you don't know the Old Testament, if you're coming to this book of Revelation without a pretty good grasp on the Old Testament history, the things going on in books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Genesis and Exodus, there's a lot of things you're going to miss. And that, too, is one of the main problems with the typical futuristic dispensational interpretation of the book. It rips it out of its context and focuses everything on this sort of mythological future, you know, of nuclear holocausts and black helicopters and all kinds of things, whatever it is, the imagery that you find in the Left Behind series. But it totally ignores the biblical context in which it was given. Now, somebody read Isaiah 44, verse 6. Okay, Linda? Okay, so who's saying this? The Lord, capital O-L-O-R-D. And so in using that terminology, Jesus is identifying Himself as this same person. And so we find a continuity there between the Old Testament and New Testament. It's another example of how these things are meant to go together and not be separated from each other. Anyone who claims to believe in the God of the Old Testament yet denies that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, that He is God Almighty, come in human flesh, well, they're denying the God they claim to believe in. Jesus declares that He is the same one who died, and He's now come back to life. And in the Greek, literally, it means He became dead, and He sprang back to life. And this, then, is the true living Christ who now speaks to this church at Smyrna. Now, look at verse 9, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Could I have someone read verse 9, please? Don? Now, Jesus says here that there are four things that He knows concerning the church at Smyrna. The first thing He says He knows is what? What's the first thing He says that He knows? their works. He knows their works. He's well aware of their toil, their labors for the gospel. Like the church at Ephesus, this was a hard-working church. They ministered to the people of Smyrna. And there were many people, Jew and Gentile, who came to faith in Christ through their work. Now, the second thing that he says he notices, or he knows, is their of their tribulation. He knows about their tribulation. So here again, we've got another indicator that there is tribulation going on at that time. This isn't something that's projected way off into the future. They're in the midst of the tribulation at that time. That's why he says he knows about it. He knew of the pressure, the persecution that they were facing. It was their labor for the gospel that got them into trouble. But how could that get them into trouble? Would you suppose that perhaps they were a bunch of loudmouth, rabble-rousing troublemakers with picket signs and bullhorns, and they stood outside places protesting and all that sort of thing? Or was it something else that led to their tribulation? What caused their tribulation was the work or labor that Christ called them to do in His name. It has a twofold side to it. And it's the same thing that He calls us to do. And here again, this is another one of these marvelous practical modern-day applications that we find in this. On the one hand, there are things that you are required to do, positively speaking. For example, He required... Would you tell me, what are some of the things that the Lord requires of us to do in terms of our relationship to Him? Obedience, witness for Him, live for Him, worship Him, support the church, actively involved in the spread and the growth of the kingdom. Those are positive, proactive things. On the other hand, there are things that Christ requires us not to do, negatively speaking. We are to refrain and abstain from doing anything that violates His law. That's a very all-encompassing statement, but that pretty much pulls it all together. Now, you know, if somebody's being persecuted, then there must be someone who's doing the persecuting. And in Smyrna, the Christians were being attacked from two fronts and from two sources. And that leads to the third thing that the Lord says that he knows or He's aware of. He knows about the blasphemy of the Jews. I very illegibly abbreviated blasphemy there, in case you're wondering what that is. The blasphemy of the Jews. Now, the Jews were the main persecutors of the church in Smyrna. And indeed, according to the New Testament, all over the empire, at this stage, it wasn't to remain that way, but at this stage in the history of the church, it was Jewish opposition primarily that subject the church and the followers of Jesus to all manner of persecution. We know archaeologically and historically that there was in Smyrna a very large Jewish population, as there were in many of the larger prosperous cities of the Roman Empire. And the leaders of the Jews especially were bitterly opposed to the spread of the Church of Jesus, even as they bitterly and savagely opposed the Lord Himself when He walked on the earth. Now, listen very carefully. I'm not saying all Jews. I said the leaders of the Jews. And there's a difference. I mean, obviously not all Jews felt this way or believed this way because many of them began to follow Jesus. Almost 100 years after the book of Revelation was written, the pastor of the church at Smyrna, or one of the larger churches, a man by the name of Polycarp, those of you who perhaps have not read or heard the name, Polycarp, he was subject to very severe persecution. He was burnt alive at the Colosseum in Smyrna. There was a Colosseum there. He was executed as a criminal for reasons that I will tell you about shortly, but the point that I want to make to you now is that the historical records tell us that the Jews were largely responsible for his arrest. And on the day that he was burned alive, many of the Jews of the city, quite willingly, helped prepare the stake to which Polycarp was going to be burnt. And those Jews who opposed the gospel were thus opposing the work of the very God they claimed to believe in. They fancied themselves as the true believers, the true congregation of Almighty God. In truth, they were, as the Lord declares, the congregation of the devil himself, the synagogue of Satan. That's why you have this very, very inflammatory language. Now, you know, there are all manner of ways in which this fact has either been ignored. I mean, I dare say, until I started doing this research, I mean, I did this research some time ago, but before I'd done it, I didn't know that. I didn't know this historical background about Polycarp's martyrdom. I knew that he'd been martyred, but I did not know that it was the Jews who, the leaders of the Jews who were behind his arrest, and here, let's throw a few more logs on the fire for this guy. So you can either ignore that, or you can sort of do this revisionist thing that you find going on in some circles today. Well, you know, these people, these early church fathers, they wanted to squash anybody, and they wanted the church to gain the upper hand. And so when they wrote these New Testament documents, all of which were put together years and years and years after the events, they sort of wrote into them this bad image of the Jews that are there. You can take that approach, I suppose, if that's the way you're leading, or you can just simply assume that what we have here is an accurate historical account, not just because it's here in Revelation, but we also have other evidence from Roman historians and even Jewish historians that this was the reality of the situation at the time. You know, for people who have accepted a religion established by a Jewish holy man, Jesus, for them to turn around and say, these Jews are of the synagogue of Satan, that, even in that day, that was pretty tough language. Something had to motivate them to say that. And it was the severe persecution that did. Now, the point is not that the Jews were any worse than the Gentiles who opposed the church of Jesus in that day. The point is, as Jews, they should have known better. Indeed, they had every reason to know better, but they willingly chose not to. And again, I want to be careful, it's the leaders of the Jews. Now, we also know from the historical records that the Jews typically formed trade guilds or unions in many of the cities of the old Roman Empire where they lived, and that meant that they controlled a significant, though by no means all, of the trade of the city. And so you notice then, and that leads to the fourth thing, and that's why I said the persecution was coming in two fronts. What's the fourth thing that he says he knows? Their poverty. He knows about their poverty. The Greek word there for poverty means to be utterly destitute, penniless, to have nothing. There's little doubt that the Jewish leaders exerted pressure on the trade guilds and the unions of the city of Smyrna to prevent Christians from getting work, or in some cases, from getting them fired from jobs that they already had. But the Jews were not the only persecutors of the church. They had willing help from the Roman authorities too. Now, the Romans were really late in coming to an attitude of persecution and savagery against the church. The Roman Empire had long been accustomed to having many different religions, many different cults in their towns and cities, and the city of Rome itself was a city saturated with all kinds of religions and cultic figures and holy men of various things. As far as the Romans were concerned, well, what did they think about the Christians? What did they think about them? What was their attitude? Yeah, they were. Well, this is just a bunch, you know. And I guess it's sort of the same way that atheists or Muslims or Jews or secular people who don't really know a lot about Christianity. I mean, they may know there's something different between Catholics and Protestants, but when they hear about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other quote Christian groups. Well, you know, and they hear that, say, conservative evangelical types don't think that Mormons teach the right. Well, that's just an in-house dispute among Christians. That's kind of the way they see it. Well, the Romans thought the same thing about the difference between Christians and Jews. This is just a little in-house spat between one Jewish sect and another. But while the Romans were tolerant of all kinds of religions and religious cults, they never demanded anyone accept any of the several religions that were popular among the Romans. One thing they did require: all the citizens of the empire, no matter where they lived, no matter what god they believed in or gods they worshiped, all of them were required to do what? John? They were required to, in some way, show reverence to Caesar. Now, do you know how they would typically do that? I'm going to actually mention this in the sermon today. On part two about the second commandment. How would, if you lived in Smyrna, how would you show reverence to Caesar? Exactly. The Caesars would have an image of themselves, either in a sculpture or in a mosaic or some other form, and they would send them out to various parts of the empire. The key thing is, what did people really believe about those images? And whether we're talking about George Bush or John Kerry, whoever may or may not have won for president, you know, if the president's image came through the town, I mean, half the people wouldn't, you know, I mean, some may throw tomatoes at it. Some people may stand, you know, but we wouldn't show it reverence. Why would somebody do something like that? Well, you're going to find out in today's sermon. So don't leave right after Sunday school, right? They had to offer a once-a-year sacrifice to Caesar as a god. And at the time the book of Revelation was written, the emperor Nero was the Caesar, and he had proclaimed himself to be a god. He was the head of the government, and anyone who didn't pay an annual tribute to him was thereby guilty of treason. Now, the Jews were given something of a pass on this, in that they were allowed to offer a sacrifice to the name of Caesar as the head of the Roman state, but not as a god. And so they offered a sacrifice to him that was acceptable to the Roman authorities, but not the Christians. They refused, flatly, absolutely. Their position was simple, it was direct, it was unbending. If the Jews, in calling for the execution of Jesus, had declared, "We have no king but Caesar," the Christians were now declaring, "We have no king but Christ." Their position was this: we will not offer sacrifices to any man. While we accept Nero as the emperor of Rome, we have no king but Christ. His law alone is true. His word alone is life. He is the one who holds the seven stars. He is the one who has the keys of life and death. So you see, while there are some things going on here that if you were a Christian at that time reading this, you were well aware of the persecution you were receiving at the hands of the Jews and the attitude of the leaders of the Jews generally toward your church and your faith and your Messiah. But you see, you got this other thing coming in with the Romans, which in some ways, as bad as the Jewish persecution was, Roman persecution was far worse and far greater. Because whereas the Jews had certain amounts of leverage, the Romans literally had the power to absolutely destroy the church. The Jews didn't have that power. And certainly the Jews were not demanding that Christians worship some other god than they worshiped, as the Roman state was. But the key thing that I want you to take from this, on focusing on this Roman aspect of it, and don't miss the connection here, is the idea that the state, through the person of the Caesar, was divine. It was something to which you owed your absolute allegiance. And any way that you might turn away from that, you were considered a traitor. Now, if we were to take those Christians at that time who were in these churches in Smyrna and transport them today, right into our time, I think that they would say that they would refuse to bend their knees to the federal government because the federal government refuses to bend its knee to Christ. Now, the leaders of the Jews were well aware of this, and they never lost an opportunity to point out to the Roman authorities that the Christians were not like them at all. Oh no, they're different. And they frequently were the ones who stirred up the Romans in opposition to the church, as I said. Now, I mentioned Polycarp a while ago. In the year 160, AD 160, just as I said, 100 years right after the book of Revelation was written, this godly man was hauled before the Roman governor of Smyrna for his refusal to worship Caesar. And on the day of his execution, he was given one last chance to deny Christ as king and worship Caesar and offer the yearly sacrifice to the emperor. And his response are still quoted today. And this is what he said. You may have heard this many times. It's always worth repeating. "I have served my Lord Jesus Christ for 86 years, and he has shown me nothing but love and mercy. How can I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" And for that, he was executed, put to death, because he refused to acknowledge what we today would call the federal government of his day as the absolute voice of law and life in the world. And because of that kind of faith, Polycarp and all the believers in Smyrna were counted wealthy by Christ. He says, you know, "I know your poverty, but I know you're rich." That's what that means there in that verse. The richness is spiritual riches. They lacked the goods and material things of this world, but they were rich in spiritual blessings. They walked with Christ. And these are riches that the world does not know. And sadly, it's something that the world longs to know, but largely refuses to look into in many cases. Now, the astounding thing is, it seems to me, that every Christian comes to know sooner or later that you can be quite poor in terms of the things that our fallen world system says are riches, but be as happy and fulfilled as can be imagined because of your union with Christ. How many of you are familiar with the old radio show Unshackled? Few of you have heard Unshackled. The Pacific Garden Mission that sponsors, and I think it's still on the air, that sponsors that well-known radio drama, it's heard all over the world every day. And it uses real-life stories of men and women who found their way to the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago to tell true stories about how faith in Christ has changed their lives. And they became unshackled. And it's used that slogan, unshackled, for years, as an invitation to listen again and to find out, and this is the quote, how your life can be filled to overflowing. I haven't listened to it in a while, but that's how they used to say, they used to have that on there. And that is wealth. That is true wealth, according to the Bible. A man might be rich on earth in terms of material goods, but be as miserable as can be imagined because his life is shackled to sin. All the jobs, all the college degrees, all the money, wealth, and fame will never fill your life to overflowing. Only Christ can do that, and that's what set the Christians at Smyrna apart from all the rest. They knew that very, very well, and that's what sustained them in times of terrible hardship and persecution. Now, look at verse 10. Well, somebody read verse 10, please. Volunteer to read. Ruth, Lyndon? Now, many people have wondered about, well, why does it say 10 days? Well, this is another example of symbolic use of number and imagery in this book that's not really meant to be taken literally. It means he's telling them that they're going to suffer for a while, but there is going to be an end to it. It won't last forever. And the Lord very graciously sets their priorities for them. Their main goal in calling and all of their suffering was not fear, but what? Faithfulness. Not fear, but faithfulness. Don't fear, he tells them. Do, though, be faithful. So you got the negative and the positive. Don't do this, but do this. Now, the city of Smyrna was well known for many things in the ancient world, and chief among them were their Olympic Games. Or, I don't know if they call them, since it was a Roman city, if they call them Olympic Games, but every year, Smyrna and the surrounding towns had their own version of the Games. And like the ancient and the modern Olympics, the Roman Games included things like boxing and wrestling and long and short distance foot races and javelin throwing, and didn't have things like badminton and ping pong that pass for Olympic things. It's okay if you want to play badminton and ping pong, but don't try to pass it off as an Olympic sport, please. The winner of each event was crowned with a laurel wreath of victory. That's what the Lord has in view here. The Greek word there for crown doesn't refer to the crown of a king or a queen, but the crown of a victorious warrior or an athlete in a competition. Now, traditionally, in those games, it was the Caesar or his appointed representative, the governor, who bestowed the crown on the winner. And here, in a not-so-subtle swipe at humanism, Christ declares that he's the one who bestows the crown. You see, here again, we think about, Jesus, I'm going to give you a crown. Well, who else would give us a crown but Jesus? We don't connect this with government authority or with Caesar or with the governor. That is built right into it. If you had been a Christian reading this or hearing this in that day, that would have been the immediate comparison. You mean Governor Pataki's not going to put this on my head? Jesus is going to do it. Until you start thinking in those terms. I mean, you don't necessarily have to put Pataki's name in there. You can fill in whatever blank you want to put in there. But this is the way it is. This is the heart of this, and you can see the immediate relevance of it. He's the one who bestows the crown of life. It comes from Almighty God, not from the Almighty State or the Almighty Government. And as we come to the two closing verses, look again, first of all, at verse 7. That actually, as I said, closes out what appears to be closing out the letter to the first church at Ephesus. Somebody read verse 7, and then I'll ask for a volunteer to read verse 11. Who'd like to read verse 7? Okay, Tom? Okay, now somebody read verse 11. Okay, Sam? So, with these verses, we have closing statements, although written to real churches, nevertheless, statements that are intended for churches in all times and all places. If we have ears to hear, then we better pay attention to what the Spirit of God says is saying to those churches. Now, verse 7 is rich in symbolism, and like many other places we will find in the book of Revelation, as I've said at the beginning, it calls to mind the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It was there that the tree of life was planted. Now, in the New Testament, that tree was replaced by another symbolically. What is the tree in the New Testament that replaces the tree of life? Who said it? The cross of Calvary. That cross, and more properly speaking, the Savior who died upon it, is the tree of life for all of us today. Now, if you would have real, true, abundant life, you must partake of the fruit of that tree. And how do you do that? Well, first of all, by becoming a follower of Jesus. It's only by being reborn by the Spirit that we have this new life. Life that will be filled to overflowing, as the Unshackled radio program says. But secondly, all who are given that new life may partake of the fruit of the tree of life in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For it's there by faith that we truly feed upon Him who was sacrificed on the tree of life at Calvary. But let's think about this maybe from another angle. Where was that tree in Genesis? Where was the tree in Genesis located? Well, what does it say in verse 7 where it's located? The paradise of God. Well, where's the tree of life now? The paradise of God. And where is that paradise? Well, of course, it most fully and completely exists in heaven. But I believe we're missing out on something if we simply leave it at that. Because God intended for this world, the place where we live now, to approximate or resemble the ultimate paradise in some measure. Adam was called to tend and cultivate that paradise. He was the gardener. He was the guardian. He was the keeper. But he failed, and so a second Adam came and finished the job. Christ was and is the second Adam. And my friends, any place where His word, His law, His truth are kept and cultivated can be the paradise of God. And that's where we come into this picture. That's the job and calling He's given us to do. Christ came to this world to take it back, and that's exactly what He did. And now He charges all of His followers, as God charged Adam, to have dominion, have authority over it in His name, to disciple the nations, to call them to obey all that He's spoken in His word. If you want to know why your world in particular, and our world in general, is more like hell than paradise, well, the answer is simple. What is it? Why is it that way? Tom? Well, that's part of the answer, but does it really take a lot of people? Sam? Yeah, we're not taking this seriously. We're not doing this job that He's called us to do. He's promised us that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onslaught, the attack, literally, of the church. When you examine the Greek language of that famous quote from Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that familiar King James translation really doesn't quite get the proper nuance. It's that the gates of hell won't be able to withstand the onslaught of the church. The problem is, we haven't been doing any onslaughting, if I can coin a southernism. Harold, you done any onslaughting lately? Nope. Well, some of you watch Jeff Foxworthy, don't you? You know about blue-collar TV. Notice that in both verse 7 and verse 11, the reward, the blessing, the paradise is linked directly to what? No. Well, it's part of it, but what's the key thing? You can have an ear and still not what? Well, who said it? Who said overcome? Who said overcome? Find out who it was and have them shot. Yes, that's right. It's linked directly to overcoming. You see. That word literally means to carry off the victory, to come away with the crown. Jesus commands us to be victorious over those things that are trying to overcome us. And my friends, that is a battle to the very death. There can only be one victor in that battle, either Christ or Satan. And the form and the nature of the battle is going to be different for each person, for each family, for each church. And each of us will face different issues in the fight against Satan, but here's what you must keep in mind. No matter what the particular problems you are facing as a believer, as a member of a family or a member of this church, each believer and each church of the Lord Jesus are under divine command to conquer and completely overwhelm the opposition. Now that's warfare. And that duty of overcoming the opposition is not limited to a few, quote, super Christians who have somehow dedicated themselves to the Lord in a way that's over and above the normal call of Christian duty and obligation. All Christians are overcomers. In 1 John 5:4, which I've written the reference there, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that He has overcome the world, even our faith. Now, when we get to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, we'll read there of believers who have overcome the devil, and in verse 11 of chapter 12, we're told how they did it. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They didn't do it with Islamic knives and swords and bombs and things like that. It was the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And so, my friends, for the Christian, the question is not about victory or defeat. It's about victory or what? It's not victory or defeat. In terms of your relationship, in terms of your obligations to Christ, it's not about victory or defeat. That has to do with the outcome. But in terms of your relationship to Jesus, it's about victory or... No. Who is Jesus as an authority figure being set in opposition to here? The government. What happens when you disobey the government? When you betray the government? What do you call that? Treason. It's a question of victory or treason, really. What are you going to do about the war you're in? And are you going to be faithful and fight this battle and win the victory that has literally already been won? It's already been won for you. Or are you going to go AWOL? Everybody knows what AWOL stands for, right? Okay. I can't assume that in this day and time, but if you watch enough reruns of the Battle of the Bulge and Patton and all that stuff, you might figure it out. Absent without leave. And commit treason against God and the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crown of life awaits all of us. Escaping the second death will be our great reward. And the remarkable thing about this battle is, if you're following Jesus, you can't lose. Those are pretty good odds.